Father, now would you open our hearts, open our ears, and would you teach us here as we look into the second chapter of Jonah. And Lord, we learn your character. We learn the operations of your grace through this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we left Jonah last time, it's like one of those old Batman episodes. You remember Batman and Robin at the end of the episode will be hanging over a vat of something green. A Joker or Riddler have put them there. And there was some diabolical plot. And the question that the announcer asks is, was this the end? Will the dynamic duo escape? Can they save Gotham City? Well, you know, of course they're going to. It's never in doubt. But you'll never know how they do it until you wait. What are those words? Same bat time, same bat channel. Yeah, you remember that. Well, that's kind of how we left Jonah last time at the end of chapter 1. And that's been about a month, so just rack your memory for those of you who are here. Jonah, you remember, in chapter 1, had fled from the presence of the Lord to keep from having to go to that hated city of Nineveh and declare God's word to them. Jonah had run the exact opposite direction, jumped on a ship heading to Tarshish, but God stopped the ship with a storm. Jonah ends up tossed into the sea by the fearful sailors and is swallowed alive by a great fish. And Jonah looks as though he's finished. And though we know, as Jonah knew, that all of this had come about him because of his disobedience, I think if we had been with him there in the belly of that fish, we'd ask a lot of questions, the kind of questions Jonah had to be asking. Why has God done this? Why is he treating me like this? Sure, I've disobeyed him. It was sin for me to run in the other direction. But now everything is lost. God is against me. My life is over. I've been abandoned to rot inside the belly of this fish. But the seconds ticked by, seconds gave way to minutes, minutes became hours, hours bled into days. And much to his surprise, Jonah discovers that he is not dead, but alive inside the innards of this fish. God has not killed him. For 3 days, Jonah lay inside the belly of that fish, chapter 1, verse 17 says, and somewhere in that 3 days, something broke. Jonah's hardness toward God began to melt. And the man who fled from the presence of the Lord to run to Tarshish began to seek the Lord, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Then Jonah prayed as he began to seek the Lord. Let's just turn there and read that prayer. All of chapter 2. With me, if you would. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nonetheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed. I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Again, Lord, give us open ears and teach us. Amen. Well, again, the twin themes of the book of Jonah, we saw when we began, whenever that was back there. First of all, the sovereignty of God in providence by which he works all things for his glory and for the good of those who are his by grace. That's the first thing. Second theme, God's patience and mercy towards sinners who turn to him in repentance and faith. Well, here in the second chapter, we see both of these themes put on display as God exercises his mercy toward Jonah by bringing the reluctant prophet into repentance. In fact, there's a passage in Romans 2, verses 2 to 4, that I believe really speaks out Jonah's experience here. Just listen to it if you can't see that this is sort of what Jonah is encountering. He says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, such sins as were just mentioned. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Jonah, you'd rather see the Ninevites die because they're wicked, and here you are practicing wickedness. Do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The sweetest mercy God has ever given is the grace of repentance. And though he may have to drag you to the very gates of hell itself to bring you there, whatever God does to bring you to that place of repentance and faith is an example of his amazing kindness. I mean, think about it. What if God had chosen to leave Jonah in his sin? What if he'd allowed the prophet to make it all the way to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord, or worse yet, to perish in the sea? But I thank God that he rebukes every son whom he loves, Hebrews chapter 12. That he works in these lives of ours to bring us to repentance and to restore us to fellowship and service. Even when you run away as his child, he'll get you. And with love, cords of loving kindness, he will draw you back. Lying there in the belly of that fish, I think it began to dawn on Jonah what God had done. Notice first in this prayer of Jonah's that Jonah acknowledges God's sovereign hand of bringing him to this place of repentance. He acknowledges God's hand in bringing him to this place of repentance. Look at verses 2 to 4. He says, "I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the gulf, the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Jonah acknowledges, first of all, that it is God who brought him to this place, verse 3. Though God has used the forces of nature to shape the storm, though God used the hands of those pagan sailors to take hold of him and to throw him into the water, notice Jonah doesn't blame them. He doesn't say, "Oh God, those wicked men who tossed me into the water." He says, "It is you who have done that." He understands that God has orchestrated his circumstances. Christian, when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, do you stop and consider that it is God who has placed you there? That nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. That there are no random molecules or random events in the whole of this universe that are outside of his control. That he has brought this into your life for his own sovereign purposes. And that's the testimony all through Scripture, isn't it? You think of Joseph, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. How Joseph's brothers, in their jealousy against him, plotted against him, took him captive, threw him in a pit, threatened to kill him, ultimately sold him into Egyptian slavery. How in that slavery, once again and again, he was mistreated and abused until finally, in the providential hand of God, Joseph rises to the position of prime minister over all of Egypt, and it just so happens, under God's working of all events, he stands there as Lord and Master over these very brothers who had done all this to him, and they are terrified. What does Joseph say to them? Do you remember? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many lives. You meant these events for evil. You planned and plotted this to bring evil. But God planned and plotted, same word, these same events so that through His providential care, He would bring thee to this place to save your lives. God did this. Even the wicked acts of men fall under the providential care of God. Now, many of you know these verses, but Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, when the church begins to be prosecuted and persecuted by its enemies, and they've been beaten and set free, they come together in a prayer meeting, and you would think it would be a prayer meeting to moan about how the world has beat them up and how terribly they've been treated. But instead, they look into the sovereign purposes of a massive God, and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God has done this. And all of it has occurred according to the perfect purposes of a sovereign God. Christian, nothing in your life has ever or will ever fall out from under the unseen hand of God. And Jonah acknowledges that God has put him here. Second, Jonah recognizes that this was exactly what his sins deserved. Verse 3, "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple." That little phrase there in verse 4, right at the beginning, "I have been expelled from your sight," pictures the active agency of God in thrusting Jonah out to the place where he finds himself. Clearly, Jonah understands that he is under the judicial punishment of God. That this has occurred because God has exercised His prerogatives as judge, and Jonah has been thrust out. Jonah is experiencing the consequences of his own sins. "You have cast me out of your sight." That is a Hebrew picture of judgmental act, of the activity of justice, of judgment. He knows that God has thrust him there, and he also knows that if God should leave him there, his case would be hopeless. One thing our trials and afflictions ought to provoke us to do is to seek the Lord all the more fervently. Especially when we know we have sinned and we are facing consequences for those actions. Because while it's certainly true that not all affliction comes as a result of our sin, it is equally true that much often does. Could I get a witness here? It amazes me. That's, by the way, the black church, they say that, they mean you're supposed to say amen, that's true. It amazes me how God's sovereignty is such that even when the consequences I have experienced come as the result of some foolish or stupid thing I do, as He brings me to repentance, I discover that even those things that I have experienced as a result of my foolishness or stupidity or sinfulness, God in His merciful sovereignty has orchestrated and used ultimately for my benefit and good, as He brings me to that place of repentance. Now, of course, that's not an excuse to say, go sin because God's going to use it. You didn't hear me say that. That would be evil. That would be wrong. But nevertheless, He works. Yes, sir?
Also ultimately for the good of others.
Ultimately for the good of His whole church. You're right. Our afflictions ought to drive us to God in repentance, ought to drive us to searching and examining our lives, ought to drive us to acknowledging that even here, God is at work for our good and, Bill, the purity of His people. Psalm 119, verse 67. I love this. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, because you've afflicted me, I keep your word. Third, Jonah is brought by his affliction to see that only God can deliver him. Did you get the hope even here in these verses? Verse 2, "I cried out to the Lord in my distress." There's distress, but He answered me. There's hope. Verse 4, "So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple," meaning I will look in hope and anticipation of your hearing and rescuing. There is despair. things are black where Jonah sits. But even when things are black, God is good. And that is Jonah's hope. The character of God, that he is a prophet of God, has learned, sustains him and moves him and causes him to turn repentance. And I just take from that, when things seem to draw in black, my previous understandings from the Word and from the instruction I've received of God's character and His mercy ought to drive me in that blackness to cry out in anticipation and hope that indeed He will hear. And He will respond. That brings to the next thing I want you to see, as Jonah came to see it here, and that is his helpless condition apart from God's mercy. His helpless condition apart from God's mercy. Deep in the belly of that fish, Jonah came face to face with just how hopeless he was before the face of God. Notice verses 5 and 6 here in Jonah chapter 2, this prayer. Water encompassed me to the point of death. A great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth was, with its bars, was around me forever. But you brought me up to life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah is trapped there in this belly of this fish, caught like a bug on flypaper. Trapped in a prison from which there is no possibility of escape. I mean, what a vivid picture he gives us here. Hanging on the very threshold of death, seaweed wrapped around his head. I love that little detail there. He's faint from the smell of gastric juice, verse 7. Fainting away from this place. Death seems absolutely inevitable. There is no way out. Jonah is terrified. But more than death, I think Jonah here fears the judgment of God. Notice back in verse 2, he talks about crying for help from the depths of Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol was the place where the wicked dead were reserved for judgment. Jonah is afraid here, not just of dying, but of dying in a separated condition from God. Jonah here fears hell. You say, well, Jonah should have known. Jonah's living in the Old Testament, progressive revelation. There's a lot of things he didn't understand. He just knows, I've sinned. God has cast me out here in judgment. And what's going to happen to me if I die here? He knows he has sinned and fallen short of God. He knows this is what he deserves. He knows that it is only God's mercy, ultimately, that can keep him from slipping into eternal judgment. Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, probably portrays this realization of the fear of judgment better than anyone humanly ever has. Let me just read you a short passage from that sermon. Edwards writes, "The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you do not go into hell this very last night. That you have been suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped off into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone into hell since you sat here in the house provoking His pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending His solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you did not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire and wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell this moment. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of save yourself. Nothing to keep off the flames of His wrath. Nothing of your own. Nothing that you have ever done. Nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment longer. Do you know the difference between Jonah and most of the people, most of us in this world is? The difference is that Jonah has seen enough of the holiness of God and the reality of hell to be afraid. And most of us have not. Jonah has come face to face with his own utter helplessness. Again, you look at verse 6. I was descended to the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. There's no way out. I'll be trapped here forever, he says, unless God does something. My only hope is if God would choose to have mercy. My only hope is if God would choose to do something for one who is utterly helpless and can do nothing for himself. And isn't that exactly the condition of every man, woman, and child on this planet apart from the mercy and grace of God displayed in Christ? Without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Unless God moves with mercy, unless God intervenes, there can be no hope. And that brings us to the third thing, and here that is that Jonah finds salvation in turning to God, this God of providence and mercy, by grace through faith. Verse 6 again. Listen to these words. Listen to the movement of these words. He realizes, he sees his condition, and then he throws himself upon the mercy of God, which alone can help. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth was there with its bars around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Just listen to that. Listen. I was good as dead. Lost without hope. No way to bring myself up. But God did something. Does that remind you of any passage of Scripture in the New Testament? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all lived, according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of this flesh and of the mind. We were by nature objects of wrath, even as the rest. But God, my favorite two words in the Bible, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, God made us alive and He saved us. It's almost an exact parallel as you look at it between what Jonah says here. Unless God had intervened, all hope was lost. Jonah was dead, but God stepped in with mercy and life. God came riding to the rescue. God took action. As a result of that action, Jonah was saved. Verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered you, and my prayer came up to you into your holy temple. On the very verge of death's door, Jonah turns to God by faith, and from the temple, God hears him. Now, I think, turn over with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 6:36. This, I believe, is the passage that is behind this mention of the temple, or at least this truth that is expressed by the passage in 2 Chronicles, is what is behind Jonah's confidence that from the temple God is going to hear him. Because in that promise, recorded actually after Jonah's life in Chronicles, but made well before then, here was the promise God had made. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them into an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. If they take thought in that land, where they are taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Jonah knows that this promise and many others like it are from a God who says, when my people, having sinned, are taken off into captivity and they turn and they cry to me, I will hear and I will forgive. Jonah takes the promise of God to heart, and based on that promise, turns to God in search of mercy. And having turned to Him in repentance, Jonah finds mercy. He finds mercy. Call on me in your day of trouble, and I will honor, and I will hear. And you will honor me when I hear you. Verses 8 and 9, back in Jonah. For those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Here's the reality of Jonah's repentance, that it's more than just words, that it is the turning of a heart, a supernaturally given turning of the heart from this vain and worthless pursuit to God. He says, those who trust in vain idols, which is the same as trusting merely in yourself, find nothing to help them. They've abandoned any real hope of rescue because the man who trusts in himself is a fool. And the man who trusts in himself trusts in a fool. But Jonah's trust is in the Lord. Therefore, in verse 9, he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will declare your praises because of what you have done. I'll return to God with all my heart. To Him alone I will worship with sacrifice. To Him alone I will give my obedience. And then that statement at the end of verse 9, which I believe is the very center of everything here. The very center, in fact, of the gospel of Christ, the very center of the Bible itself. Those four words in English, salvation, well, five words. Salvation is from the Lord. I said four because in the Hebrew it's just salvation is of Yahweh. Salvation is of this covenant God. It is His work alone. No one else can do it. No one else can bring it about. God and God alone must accomplish this. What a marvelous statement of His sovereign grace. He who is the author and finisher of our salvation, it is His work from start to finish. And so it is Him and Him alone Jonah knows he must look to. Not to we ourselves, not to our friends, not to our choices, not to our religion, not to our decisions, not to all of these things we bring in, not to our goodness or ability or morality, not even to our own wills, but to God alone. Salvation is of Yahweh, the Lord. And so Jonah cries out to Yahweh from the depths of the sea and from deep inside the belly of the fish. And verse 10 says, then the Lord commanded the fish. Isn't it great that God is the one who commands that which holds us, that which has taken us into captivity, that which is His instrument of judgment, whatever it is, God commands it. And God commands the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on to dry land. Don't you know that was a sight? But there he was, bleached white, seaweed hanging on his head, foul stench rising off of him like mist off of a lake. Not only delivered onto dry land, but delivered from his own sinful attempt to run from God, which is the bigger issue. Not just delivered onto dry land, but delivered from his sinful attempt to run from God. And only because the kindness of God, God's patience, faithfully brought him to this place through 3 days in the fish, in the belly. And so I need to ask the question. Let's think about application. How is God patiently and faithfully working in your life this evening? How are you reacting to the trials and afflictions His providence has determined to bring you through? And I want to close tonight by returning to Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, if you'll turn there with me. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, and just looking at three things, three ways, really, a Christian responds to the chastising hand of God, as Jonah was facing. Three ways that a Christian may respond to the chastising hand of God, as we see Jonah facing here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Well, for context's sake, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved of Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our own good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There are three ways you and I can respond to the disciplining hand of God. Number one, we can despise the Lord's discipline. Or as the New American Standard puts it here, we can regard it lightly. There in verse 5. Do not regard lightly. Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. What does that mean? That means to refuse to acknowledge that it's God who brought us here. To refuse to acknowledge that this is God's working in my life. Remember, that's what Jonah did at first. There were 3 days before he turned to God. When we do that, when we refuse to acknowledge that this is the chastening hands of God, we rob ourselves of that which God is ready to give as He brings us to repentance. One translation of Jonah 2 verse 8 says, those who cling to worthlessness forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Those who cling to their sin, those who cling to this which God is taking the rod to beat out of your hands, those who cling to it forfeit the grace that God is seeking to bring. When you fail to acknowledge God's discipline in your life and you keep plowing on ahead, you waste the opportunity that He desires to bring into your life to cause you, through that discipline, to cling to Him and to gain the grace of forgiveness and mercy and the ongoing work of sanctification that He is bringing about. I like the way a guy said it one time. He said, as a child of God, if you try to resist God as He's got His hook in you, all you're going to do is get your blood in the water. He's going to have you. He's going to have you one way or the other. Third, we come under the disciplining hand of God, Hebrews 12, 5, we can faint. He says, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. That is, we can give up and fall into despair. Boy, I know believers who have done that. Some tragedy, and it is a real tragedy, comes upon them and they simply fall into despair. Something doesn't work out as they thought they should have. Even sometimes experiencing the consequences of their sin, and they faint. That happens when we look at the affliction rather than to the Lord who brings it. Like a child who can only see the paddle and not the loving hand of the Father who wields it. Jonah almost did this. Jonah 2 verse 4. But then he looked to God. Then he looked to God. There's the third thing. Or, rather than despising the Lord's discipline, regarding it lightly or fainting, we can receive His discipline as sons and let it turn us back to Him. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I'm glad He put that in there because I've never enjoyed a beating. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's just a really kind way of saying it hurts really bad and you hate it. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Our girls were little. I hated to discipline them. You guys know that, don't you? Hated it with all my heart. I always loved the hug that came afterwards. I always hated the discipline. But I love the hug that came afterwards. When faced with God's discipline, we ought to, as the psalmist says, kiss the rod. We ought to kiss the rod. We ought to turn from sin and embrace the one who loves us too much to let us continue in our sin. Aren't you glad God loves His children too much to let them continue in their sins? Aren't you glad He's big enough and loving enough to get in your way in front of the door and to say, "No, you will not pass this way. If you're going to pass this way, one of us is getting hurt. And it's not going to be him." Turn instead and confess your sin. Receive His forgiveness. Give thanks for a love so strong that it will not let you go. Or as 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, and He will lift you up in due time." Humble yourself, therefore, under God's, can we just say, disciplining hand, that He may lift you up in due time. So where in your life have you been facing the discipline of God? What has been your response? Have you despised it? Have you grown faint and weary? Fallen into discouragement? Or have you allowed it to bring you into that sweet grace of repentance? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Father, I want to confess before my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that most of the time when I face Your discipline, it's only afterwards that I'm able to turn and rejoice. I don't like to be disciplined. And yet as I look back over these decades now of walking with You, I can truly say that I thank You for every rod that You have brought out. And I bless You for every time You have disciplined me. Because apart from those loving acts of discipline, my heart would have soured. I would have continued in sin that would bring me into destruction. I would have loved that which is foul and worthless. And I would have continued despising You. But, oh God, Your mercy has come upon one like me and these in this room. And though Jonah's whole experience was far more dramatic than mine, nevertheless, You come in the same way to Your people. You take hold of us by whatever means You ordain, and You get our attention. And then You speak to us with gospel grace. Salvation is of the Lord. You cause us to turn in repentance, to forsake those things, to forsake that direction which we had begun to go, and to say, "Lord, I repent and turn from this thing, and now, wherever You would take me, whatever You would cause me to do, whatever You would call me into, I only have one answer, and that is, yes, Lord. I am Your servant, and I will obey." Lord, we thank You for the grace of God in Christ that rescues us. We thank You that even as Jesus stood among the very people who would soon cry for His blood and reach for the nails, He said that the one evidence that we have that He has indeed come as Messiah to win our salvation is the sign of Jonah. who was 3 days in the belly of the fish and then came out again alive. And our Christ did one better. He was 3 days in the belly of the earth. And having conquered hell and death, rose again on the third day so that we might share in His life. And so we come to You this evening and say, Lord, let us be Your children. Let us be Your willing prophets, even if that means we must be disciplined, that we might walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.